Let's turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Let's read the parable, if you follow with me, in Luke chapter 16. And it's verses 1 to 13. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80, which is 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So beginning in the introduction there, this parable is a very interesting parable because the Lord uses a bad example in order to illustrate one main truth to his disciples that he wanted them to learn. The Lord does not commend the wickedness that was illustrated, but actually uses it to rebuke and challenge and encourage his followers to be passionately investing in eternity, and we'll get there. The unjust steward was passionate about setting up his life in this world and was determined to do anything to secure his future. The Lord created this parable to contrast the active wisdom of the children of the world with the complacent lethargy of the children of light. Ultimately, the parable is a direct challenge as to where our hearts are at as disciples, because that is what we are passionate about, and that is where we are investing our money. We spend money on what we love and focus on. Is that true? This parable is not designed to promote pragmatism, which justifies any means to achieve the end result. The means that the parable focuses on is money to achieve the desired end, which is to invest it in the work of God to impact lives for all eternity, specifically for the salvation of souls. This parable is not condoning wicked practices and unjust gains in the name of using it for Christ, but rather it is to show how the lost give their all in living for what they believe and what's important to them. So how much more should the child of God live in such a way where they believe they are sojourners in this life, simply passing through, for their citizen, or I should say our citizenship, is in heaven. The Lord states the point of the parable in verse 9 about passionately investing in eternity, then concludes the parable in verse 13 with an authoritative, matter-of-fact statement concerning the single-focused, whole-heart, undivided object of our devotion and service, which we will consider towards the close of the study. So that's just by way of introduction to give you a basic summary. Let's look at letter A there on page 3. The people confronted. So who was the Lord talking to? Very simply, in the beginning of chapter 16, verse 1, the beginning of the parable, it says that he said also unto his disciples. Now, if we keep reading, as Jesus is walking in on his way to Jerusalem, because you see later on he gets to Jerusalem, there was a great multitude walking with him. When you look back in Luke chapter 14, when he had left, I think it was Simon the Pharisee's house, and began his journey to Jerusalem, and there was a multitude that walked with him. And we're very familiar with the challenge on discipleship in Luke chapter 14. In previous chapters, as it's written there, the Lord had already addressed the multitude collectively, but he now directs his focus on his disciples. Although he is speaking directly to his disciples, keep in mind that there were still many round about that could clearly hear what the Lord was saying. Amongst those many was some covetous Pharisees that didn't like what the Lord was saying. And what I mean there is, if you look in the same chapter in verse 14, so after he had concluded the parable, it says there, and the Pharisees also who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, they sneered at him, And that word covetous, we understand that there's a broad understanding in terms of what covetous could mean. But the actual, where this word comes from, if you look into it, it's speaking specifically of loving money. That these Pharisees loved money. And Jesus was challenging his disciples about money. And the Pharisees didn't like it because they were lovers of money. And there's always a problem when you love money. And we know what the Bible says about that. In letter B there, if we continue. Now, we're going to go through verse by verse through this parable by God's grace and seek to glean some understanding. So, at the beginning there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now, keep in mind, again, this is just an illustration. It's not necessarily a true story. The steward is not the only character in the parable, but he is the main character that holds all relevance to the purpose of the parable. A steward is the hired servant of a master that manages and invests his master's goods and money. In the Greek, the word for steward is oikonomos, which is a compilation of two words, oikos, which means house or household, and nomos, which means law. So in essence, a steward was someone who had the law of the house. He was a manager of the affairs of the house. It was common for rich folk to hire stewards to manage their households and agricultural production and distribution. There was an accuser that is left anonymous, which brings an accusation. And the reason why I've included the word there behind accuser is diabolo, and some say that this is referring to something diabolic, and I couldn't necessarily find a source to confidently support that, but I just thought I'd share that. And so some presented that this accuser had a diabolic plan, but anyway, I just thought I'd mention it, but I'd hold it loosely. So this accusation against the steward, suggesting that he had carelessly scattered and wasted the master's possessions and good. The steward was entrusted to faithfully manage the master's possessions and not waste it. And that was the purpose of a steward. And so if he's not doing his job, then the master has every right to bring him in and question him if he's not doing his job. Point two now. So we saw the scenario there. Now let's look at the summons. So the master, in essence, summons this steward, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Due to the accusation, the master of the household called for the steward and gave him a final notice and demanded a final report. And this is where he says, give an account of thy stewardship. Regarding the stewardship, a steward is the position and the stewardship was the practice. The Greek word for stewardship is oikonomia, which is where we get our English word economy from. This does not refer to just simply the careful management of available resources, but also the state and condition in terms of consumption and production of goods and services and the supply of income. The master here was facing, in essence, an economic decrease or economic crisis, if you want to put it that way, because of the unfaithfulness of the steward, hence the termination of his position. So this is just simple, basic, going through the parable. Number three, now the situation the steward faces. So the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. The steward does not present any defense to clear the accusation, affirming the accusation to be true. He is now faced with the situation of having lost his job, which in turn means he will lose his livelihood. So he begins to reason within himself. This carries the idea, this reasoning within himself, that carries the idea of being wise in his own conceit. In other words, he was trying to work it out. And he refused the option to labor physically, but he knew if he didn't do something, he would be poor. Now there's a proverb here in Proverb 26 verse 16. It says, the sluggard, the slothful, the lazy one, is wiser in his own conceit than seven men can render a reason. This man, steward didn't want to labor. You see slothfulness, you see pride, you see many other things, but not to focus on these things is just by way of passing. So this is the situation of the steward knowing his job is coming to an end. And so now he comes up with the scheme. Look with me on page 5 up the top there. He comes up with this scheme. He says in verse 4, I am resolved what to do. I know what I'm going to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, so when I'm actually lost my job, they may receive me into their houses. He made up his mind that he was going to make sure that he was set up and guaranteed to have a house that he will be welcomed into, so he's not out on the street homeless and begging. Hence before he says, I'm too ashamed to beg. So he devised a cunning scheme that was going to help him in being established in this life and not left stranded, even though he brought it upon himself in terms of his unfaithfulness as being an unfaithful steward. And so he's come up with this scheme, and now consider his subtlety in number 5. Verses 5 to 7, it tells us of two different ones that he went and spoke to in terms of his Lord's debtors. Now, I just want to point out something in verse 5. He says, so he called everyone of his Lord's debtors unto him. Now, the parable gives us the illustration of just two debtors, and he makes mention of two. But the idea behind called is that it was a calling, and he kept on calling. And there's a reason why I'm pointing that out. Let's keep reading there. He decided he was going to get in contact with all his master's contacts and make a deal with them all that will be completely in his favor, but make it appear as if he is making a deal to work in their favor enough that they would buy it. Isn't that these telemarketers and these people that get on the phone with you every time? They're trying to sell you the best deal of your life. And if you're on a good deal, they've got a better one. And they want you to, we're going to see here, they just want you to do like this steward was getting him to do. Sit down quickly. Come on, quick, just sign it. 50. But anyway, let's keep reading. Although the parable only mentions two debtors, there is no doubt that the rich man had more than two contacts. Nevertheless, the two examples the Lord included were sufficient to expose the unjust steward scheme. In essence, the offer was to pay now and you don't have to pay the full price. And he pocketed the money while gaining the favor of his master's debtors, causing them to believe that he had helped them out when he was only really helping himself out. The first debtor is estimated to have owned the equivalent of 3 years' wages. So from the first debtor, he embezzled enough to set himself up for approximately a year and a half. The second debtor is estimated to have owned the equivalent of 8 to 10 years of wages. Therefore, from the second debtor, he embezzled enough money to set himself up for about 9 years or 9 or so years, and so on with the other debtors. And so this was the scheme of the steward. The idea was to embezzle the money and not only earn the favor of the debtors, making them think that he was helping them out, but now he has also set up the debtors to guarantee him help, lest he expose their dishonesty and dishonor them and their business publicly. So the guy had a scheme here. He was very, very witty. And now we come to the sequel or the conclusion of this illustration that the Lord's using. And here is where, I guess, the understanding, I hope, would be a blessing to you. Verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. It's interesting. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What does that mean? Well, let's hope to find out what that means. Page 7. The illustration has an unexpected ending concerning the response of the master towards the unjust steward. Mind you, it's just a story, but this was the master who had his money taken away. Now, the master of the house applauded. That was the idea behind he commended him. It was like he applauded him, like, well done. He did well. He applauded the unjust steward for his wittiness concerning his scheme. It's almost like, mate, what a scheme. Like, he was commending the guy for coming up with the plan that he came up with and stealing his money the way he did, setting himself up. Setting up his future, which is interesting. The word wisely here, when it talks about because he had done wisely, the word wisely here is not implying the wisdom that comes from God, but rather wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It is clear that the Lord here, little L, is not the Lord Jesus Christ never will you find throughout the Bible Jesus ever commending the very wickedness that he suffered and died for. He does, however, take this bad example to bring an indictment upon his disciples. Before stating the main point of the parable, Jesus closes the illustrative story by stating that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. There are many angles that I could have come in gleaning, I guess bringing some gleanings from this, but I simplified it as much as possible. And in essence, it's this. The children of this world is referring to those that do not belong to God. Luke 9:41 refers to them as a faithless and perverse generation. They do not belong to God, but to the devil. Yet God is drawing the fact that the lost are wiser in terms of their passionate investment and pursuits. They plan and pursue with passion and energy what they purpose, and they invest their money in the things of this world, which is what they are living for and chasing after to set up their future for the here and now. But the children of light do not invest in their eternal destination that they say they will surely go to and abide. This is what the Lord is bringing out. The children of light claim to be going to heaven, but are using their money and energy to store up treasures unto themselves here on this earth and not investing in their eternal future. The unjust steward purposed in his heart that he was going to invest in his future to set up his life here on earth. And the children of light pattern themselves after the philosophy of the world rather than the philosophy of God's word concerning his children's investments and pursuit. One commentator said, if we pursued the kingdom of God with the same vigor and zeal that the children of this world pursue profits and pleasure, we would live in an entirely different world. Is that true? The point he's bringing out, brethren, let us see, is that he is saying these wicked ones, these children of this world, are wiser in the way they are investing and behaving and following after what they believe more than the disciples, more than the children of light. And this is where he's bringing out the point here now in verse 9, if you continue with me in page 8, so we stay on track for the sake of time. Where the Lord says now, so after he has given this parable, he has spoken the illustration, he has concluded verse 8 by making that statement concerning how the children of the world in their generation are wiser than the children of light. And now from verse 9, he begins to, in essence, make application and get very direct with his disciples. And so this is where we need to be paying careful attention. And I say unto you in verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. What terminology? That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. The mammon of unrighteousness, referring to temporal riches, is actually referring to temporal riches and wealth. It is referred to as the mammon of unrighteousness because money is often made in an unrighteous way and used for corruption and greediness. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2 and elsewhere in the scriptures, money is referred to as filthy lucre. And even throughout this parable, it's given the same idea of the mammon of unrighteousness. And so keep that in mind. This is what it's talking about. It's not necessarily talking about money is inherently wrong in and of itself. It's just identifying it for what it's often used for. Now, the word fail, if you continue to read with me in page 8, is not referring to a failing to accomplish. It's not like we tried to do something and we failed to do it. That's not what the word means here in fail. The word in the Greek is eklepo, which means to cease or die. This means when ye fail is referring to the time when you die or the time your opportunity to be a steward will cease. And so this is the idea when he says when you fail, not in your accomplishment, but rather when your time is up, in essence. And he says, so therefore, the verse is teaching us that to use our money now while we have opportunity to invest it in making friends, interesting how it words this now, in making friends, that one day when we die, when we fail, when we cease in our stewardship, and we've heard it said in past times, that's just going to happen in one of two times. We're either going to die or we're going to be caught up with the Lord in the air. And it's all over. Praise the Lord in that sense. But when we cease, the opportunity is done. And he says, to make you friends, that when ye die, in essence, and enter heaven's gates, ye will have friends there that will welcome you into heaven. This is what it's talking about when it says that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. This is why it's saying, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The way to use our money to make these kinds of friends is to be investing in the kingdom of God now. It's to be putting our money into the work of God. Practically, that is putting our money toward fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting missions and pastors and preachers locally, and to be going out even to the regions beyond where perhaps you or I personally may not be able to go. Or God has not called us to go, but God has called us to labor together with Him. And God has put us together in a body, and we all have a part to play in the body. And in concerning this context here, in terms of investing in eternity, although God has not perhaps even called you to preach and teach and go to the uttermost parts of the world, because He wants you perhaps to stay and support and strengthen and labor together with your home church here or wherever that may be, yet your money can be put towards those that are called to go and are called to preach and to teach. And one day, when you enter into heaven's gates, you will find friends there to welcome you in. friends that without you perhaps ever meeting them on earth, maybe you've never met them face to face, they have entered into eternal life because you used your money to support the work and workers of God to reach others with the gospel. This is the idea about make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Use your money to make the kind of friends that when you die, when your stewardship ceases, that they'll be there ready to receive you, welcome you, as it were, into everlasting habitation. At the bottom of the page there, Bible Institute students, take note. The main point of the parable is to passionately invest in eternity. Now, we understand throughout the scriptures there are many ways to be investing in eternity apart from money. Is that true? But we're talking specifically in the context of this parable here, and this parable here is focusing specifically on investing our money for eternity. You've often heard the statement before, and I've always questioned it, and I still kind of question it until now, that Jesus spoke more about money than he did heaven and hell combined. And I can't honestly say I've believed that. And studying this passage out and looking to the reference after reference after reference after reference speaking about money, I could at least say now I partly believe it. And it's been said before that there's a reason, I believe as well, that the Lord touches on money, is because that is the very thing that if that grips your heart, then God has not got a grip of your heart. And this is why it is unrighteous mammon. It is temporal. It's only for the here and now. It's not to be loved and to be sought after. And we're going to get there, brethren. But God is exhorting them. And the main point of verse 9, that they would passionately, like this unjust steward was determined to set himself up no matter what and embezzled. He's saying with the same vigor, with the same vehemency, with the same determination, with the same passion, you invest in your future eternity. You can't, brethren, none of us can take our unrighteous mammon, any of our possessions, any of our money with us. But I tell you what we can do. We can send it on ahead by faith in investing in eternity and in the work of God. Certain scriptures there on page 9, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. This is Pastor Ringwalt preached on this foolish rich man. And it's kind of concluding there in verse 32, fear not little flock. Fear not little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth. Notice these words. Where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I just want to correct what I said there. That's not the passage concerning the foolish rich man that was just eating, drinking, and being merry. This was after that passage there. But take note there, brethren. Jesus Christ is exhorting his children to lay up treasures in heavens that fail not. Over there is where it will count for all eternity. Here and now, not necessarily. What we buy in the here and now is going to simply remain in the here and now. But investing in eternity is what Jesus Christ has been exhorting his children. And that's why even here where he concludes where your heart is, that's exactly where you're going to put your money. That is exactly what you're going to spend it on. If you are a sport buff, guess what you're going to be spending your money on? If you are a lover of cars, guess what you're going to be spending your money on? You see where I'm getting at here? What you love, there's no price to put on it. You put your money there. And what Jesus is saying is careful where you put your money and ask yourself this question, is it being laid up in heaven, treasures in heaven, or is it simply for the here and now and that's about it? And I'm going to give the balance towards the conclusion here. Luke chapter 18, verse 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, This is speaking to the rich young ruler. Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. Notice these words. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now we would say as Christians, amen, absolutely. Who does not want treasure in heaven that's going to last forever? The rich young ruler didn't want it. And I wonder how many of us here today are probably cringing in our hearts right now, because every time perhaps the word money comes out of my mouth, there's like a, oh, please don't touch my money. Because it gets a grip of our hearts, brethren. It does. But if our hearts are fixed on eternity, mate, if our hearts are fixed on eternity, guess where our treasure's going to go? Guess where our money's going to go? There's no thought about it. It's the decision's already made. You're almost just waiting for it to come in so it can just go. Luke chapter 12, verse 18. This is the parable of the foolish rich man. And he said, this will I do, the rich man speaking, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I want to say that again. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, literally talking about treasuring up treasure for himself, and notice these words, and is not rich towards God. You know, I started an investment 7 years ago and I'm still investing now. And mate, that investment is growing and it's marvelous and it's wonderful. Because ever since I got born again, I found out about this kingdom of God and these eternal investments. And brethren, I'm telling you now, if you want to put your money, we always are considering and we want to be in the name of responsible, making wise investments here. And I don't want to undermine that. And that's true and that has its place. But what I'm getting at, brethren, is that where our heart is at? Do we use that in the name of responsibility to justify this is what we want to do and tack the name of Jesus on it and saying we're just being wise stewards? Isn't that what he wants us to do? Well, how much have you laid up in heaven? How much have you given by faith to the work of the Lord for his glory? Brethren, by God's grace, I want to be rich toward God. I don't care about riches here and now. They're going to burn up, mate. They're not going to last. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, notice this. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Mate, you can't trust in them, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Brethren, there's a balance. When we work and we labor in Ecclesiastes, God says this is a gift. And we can enjoy the rest and we can enjoy our food, praise God. We can enjoy certain blessings, 100%, no doubt. Now, verse 18, speaking specifically to those that are rich in this world. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to live luxuriously and willing to buy whatever their hearts desire as long as they're still supporting the work of God. Now, I say that, you know, obviously on purpose, but brethren, I don't know if you've heard that before, but I've heard that before. And the justification that, well, if God has blessed you in that way and you're supporting the work of God, then go ahead. Mate, if you can buy it and it's not a burden and this is that, and you can buy a $500,000 car or $1 million car or a $7 million mansion, go ahead. If you've got the money and you're supporting the work of God, good on you, kind of thing. And that sounds all good and well. But that's not what God intends for those that are rich. And why he's saying this, brethren, this is in light of, are you living for eternity? Or are you living to just wait until your barns are full and that you made enough to break those barns down in order to build bigger barns and to just get yourself set up and say, praise God, now I can kind of serve the Lord. I don't know if you've had that idea. I've had that idea many times. But those that are rich, be rich in good works, ready to distribute. God is wanting us, brethren, to be keeping an eye out, waiting, Lord, where, in what way and what avenue do you want us to be investing in eternity? Willing to communicate. The idea is to be liberal. Don't be sparing, give, and don't give grudgingly. Be free. One of the brothers told me, he said, and it helped me to no end. I heard it a couple years ago, and it was only a babe in Christ at the time, but he said to me, he said, with money, don't be loose with your money, but hold your money loosely. And I thought that was a good balance, and that helped me, because that's not my money, and we're going to get there. And he exhorts these rich ones in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, if you are putting your all into eternal life, brethren, if you are investing into eternity, then guess what you're going to be focused on? Guess what your thoughts are going to be consumed on? Guess what you're going to be seeking after? Guess what you're going to be going after day in, day out? If you would invest in eternity and not in the here and now. Philippians 4:15, I love this verse. Notice this here. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. What a testimony. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Notice these words now. Not because I desire a gift. The minister of God ought not to be doing the ministry for money. And if you are, mate, you better get your heart right. Not that I desire a gift. It's not about the money. Notice what his desire was. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I want your investment in heaven to be flourishing and to be growing, that there would be fruit to your account, brethren, that we're going to be given to the Lord. There are certain verses there in Acts chapter 20, but we understand, and it is true, Paul again saying, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Paul did not care about money. He just cared about God and the work of the Lord, and that's where the heart of the minister is. But it is true where it says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think many here can testify an understanding of that joy that's just hard to explain, where there's a satisfaction about giving in secret by faith to God. There's a joy that fills your heart. And isn't it always amazing how the Lord always makes up the difference? And the Lord always shows himself strong in another way or another avenue. But brethren, it is an absolute blessing to give more than to receive. And I had to learn the balance with that. I think especially as a babe in Christ, sometimes we'd be fighting at the counter. And the Lord, just share a short testimony without getting too off track. And the Lord was dealing with my pride. And I said, I sincerely just want to be a blessing to the people of God. When I got saved, brethren, it was just where I knew what I was going to be investing in. Anyway, I had the privilege of taking certain brethren out to dinner. And there were several there, and it was sweet fellowship. And I just got up and I wanted to pay the bill. And then one or two of the brothers said, no, let me get it, or let me help. I said, no, I'll get it, it's fine. And they said, no, it's fine. Let's just, we can help out, or I can get it. I said, no, look, the Lord's put it on my heart to do this. And so I got up there to the counter and went to pay the bill and declined. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? And I knew I had money in the account. And I try it again, decline. Oh no, this is embarrassing. What's going on? And I just try it again, thrice. And decline. I was, oh no, what am I going to do? And so I just, I had to walk back to brothers. Oh, this is so embarrassing, but I had to tell them. And I said, look, and I found out it was because my card was out of date and it was no longer working. But I learned a valuable lesson there. Don't say that the Lord put it on your heart when He didn't. And it's okay to say, please, I just really want to do this. But just don't say the Lord put it on my heart when He didn't. And so that was humbling. Anyway, praise the Lord. Page 10, let's continue now. In verse 10. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. So, okay, he continues now. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. To be a faithful steward of your money is the basic, simple beginnings. This is also the idea behind the word least. It's simple. Yes, in size, in terms of quantity as to how much, but more, it's just simple. These are just the ABCs kind of thing is the implication there. But anyway, the principle exercised in being faithful in handling little is the same principle exercised in handling much. Is that true? And so to be an unjust steward has a lot to do with your philosophy. In the second part of the verse, the philosophy of a steward will always be manifest in the way they handle their money, which will determine whether they are trustworthy or treacherous. This is the idea also behind unjust. Some think if they had more money, then I'd give more money. Who's ever thought that before? Lord, if I just had more money, I'd give more money. And if this amount came in, then Lord, I'd give that amount. Well, did you know you probably wouldn't? And because the principle here, brethren, still stands, and this is what I'm saying. Because whether you have little or much does not determine your faithfulness with what you do with the little or much that you have. Is that true? So whether you have little or whether you have much, what are you doing with it? Because God has called us to be faithful with little and with much. And He wants us to be learning the discipline and the principle of it. And I've written a reference there in Mark chapter 12. And this portion of scripture has challenged my heart so many times. And you're familiar with it, about the widow. And I think about a widow. And we know what a widow is. And a widow. And it says there that she gave out of her want. In the parallel passage, it says she gave out of her penury. In other words, she was poor. And she gave 2 mites. And everyone else was giving. Mate, they were giving, but it says they were, in essence, giving out of their gain. As they were getting, they were giving. But this widow gave all that she had. And Jesus, in essence, said, that's how you give. You see those 2 mites? And you see that widow there has given more than all of these people here throwing there, however much they're throwing in. And that passage has always been a challenge to my heart. Brethren, doesn't matter how much you have we been faithful with the little or the much that God has given to us? Letter E. Now, the pointed considerations, okay? The Lord asks the disciples questions. Now, I believe they're rhetorical in the sense where He's not looking for an answer. It's just questions provoke thoughts. And so first, let's consider the serious reality. The serious reality. Verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, pardon me, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The true riches. In verse 12 as well, it also makes reference, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? So it makes reference in these two verses as to someone that is just a who. And in looking into this, there are, I guess the majority believe this who is actually referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, let's seek the understanding beginning with verse 11, and let's consider the serious reality. The word true, so in where it says there, who will commit to your trust the true riches. So the word true there in the Greek is the word alethenos, which implies a contrast between one that is greater than the other. The idea is imperfect versus perfect. Now, it's not so much John chapter 1 verse 17, where it talks about John being, yes, he's the light, but he is not that light that is to come into the world. But John was a light. The idea behind the imperfect and perfect, we see, for example, the greater superseding the lesser. What comes to my mind is the shadow in Colossians, where in amongst those things, their feast days and the Sabbaths, he says these were a shadow of things to come, and we understand what a shadow is, but the body is of Christ. Now, there was nothing wrong with those things that were ordained of God for the Old Testament saints to be doing, but there was something better. It was Christ. And so this is the idea behind true. It's just referring, it's a contrastive term in terms of something better. And in the context, it's talking about better riches, true, genuine, authentic riches. So it's not so much a contrast between the false and the true in this context, but rather it is referring to the means versus the end. Temporal money is a means to an end and not an end in itself. The idea in this verse is that if you have not faithfully invested your temporal money or riches wisely, who will commit to your trust? And the idea behind commit to your trust is to credit. So who will credit to you true riches? And these true riches are referring to spiritual or eternal riches in contrast to temporal mammon or money on earth. So in other words, why would Christ credit treasures in heaven for you when you're not laying them up there? When you're laying them up here on earth. You have not been faithful with the unrighteous mammon. You've been unjust in the sense that you have been using it on you and giving here and there, yes, no doubt. But the heart of the matter, understand, the whole point is the Lord is always dealing with the heart. The heart of it is you are spending it on you and not laying it up in heaven. So therefore, there will be no credit. There will be no trust committed to you, as it were. No true riches will be committed to you. No true riches, eternal riches will be credited to you because you've been unfaithful. And we saw it with the rich fool, treasuring up treasures, laying up treasures for himself for the here and now, setting himself up here and now and was not rich towards God. We see also with the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, it says the Lord made the Lord sick, but it says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and notice this, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Brethren, their analysis of themselves is, can you see what I'm wearing? Do you know how much money I have? Do you know my investments? We're fine. We have need of nothing. You are poor, mate. Nah, you're broke, wretched, miserable, naked. You think all those valuable, expensive clothings, and which they were known for, this wool. No, you missed it. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, there's a lot I could say about that, but I'll refrain. And the point is this, that thou mayest be rich. Jesus wants us to be this kind of rich, brethren. He wants us to use what is given to us to be this kind of rich and investing in this way. And you see the contrast with the church of Smyrna. Notice the description there given to the church in Smyrna. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I don't know if you got that. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, these false teachers and And verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Brethren, do you understand the Lord does want to reward us? That the Lord does want to give us these things? But in where it counts, in eternity, not the here and now. Number two, the sober realization. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Normally, we would say something like, learn to be responsible with your own things, that you would be found trustworthy to take care of other people's things. Is that true? Isn't that our just logic? You learn responsibility so you can be responsible with other people's things. However, the Lord says it the other way around here. And the idea simply is this, that what we have is not ours. All our belongings belong to God. We are simply stewards of someone else's possessions. And again, I've read there in Ecclesiastes, the balance, God does give us the strength to even labor, to be able to earn money and to be able to enjoy certain things. And he says, this is a gift from God. This is a privilege. This is a blessing, brethren. But 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12, and look, for the sake of time, if you want to turn there, you can, but I'll read it out to you. From verse 12 and 16, notice the prayer of David when they had prepared and ready to build the temple. And he says there, thine, O Lord, verse 11, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Verse 14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Brethren, it all comes from God, and he simply entrusted us with it to be faithful stewards of it. The money in our accounts does not belong to us. Yes, we have labored, but it is the God of heaven that has given us strength to labor that labor. And brethren, he's not trying to make us miserable. He's trying to just help us to have the right focus in that our investments ought not to be the here and now, but on where it's going to last forever. The proposed conclusion now, as we come to a close. Letter F. No servant can serve two masters, verse 13. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We're very familiar with this verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, I think it is also. It's almost word for word, I believe it is. But let's read on. A servant in the Bible times was purchased and owned by only one master. He or she was only obligated to be able to be subject to the one that bought them. We would equate a household servant in Bible times perhaps to what we would call in our age maids or butlers or housekeepers. But the Lord Jesus proposes an undebatable conclusion. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You are either serving money or serving God. But you are not able to do both. You are either a slave to money, which is what serving entails as well. The idea is servant behind serving. You are either serving money, you're a slave to money, or you are a servant of God. And when it's talking about there that you cannot, it's talking about you do not have the ability to. God has not given us the ability to be seeking after money and to be seeking after Him. Do you know what it looks like to be serving money? Is when you're chasing the dollar. When all you want is a little bit more. And all you want is a little bit more. And you just want to get that little bit more just so you can pay for such and such thing. And you just want to get that little bit more because you're just trying to work your way to a certain thing for you. Now, brethren, I'm not saying God does not lead us in purchasing and possessing temporal things. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm talking about is your pursuit is after money and not God. You appease the conscience by giving however much you're giving. But God doesn't care for that. God's kind of giving is something far and beyond what we're doing now, brethren. And He's trying to work it in our hearts. And God, help us to allow Him to do that perfect work. Go to now, James says, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. James says, whereas ye know what shall be on the morrow. Notice these words, verse 14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If you're chasing after your own riches on earth, you are forsaking your riches in heaven. Why invest in this temporal life, which is like a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanisheth away, when you cannot lay up treasure? You could be laying up treasures in heaven, that should say there. You're going to lay up here on earth, guess what? It's going to vanish away. It's just going to vanish. You lay up in heaven, brethren. That's where it's everlasting. Investing in eternity. This is not talking about getting rid of everything you have and living on the streets by faith, but rather, where is your heart? It's not forbidding a home and a resting place and certain privileges that God has given to us to enjoy. But if that's what our life is about, if that's what your life is about, brethren, you are laying up treasures in a place that yields no reward, no interest. It's vain and it's wasted. You've been an unjust steward. That's the point of the parable. And this is why he concludes. A person that is serving money pretty much gets up and moves wherever work goes. If work is there, I go there. If work is there, I go there. If work is there, I go there. Now, I'm not saying God has never used work circumstances to redirect, but what I'm getting at is those that are governed by money and work, and that's about it. They're just going where the dollar is. And I'm not making that much money here, but where does God want you to be? Oh, but you don't understand. There's a job over here. Is there a church there? No, but there's. Oh, look when I get there. But what I'm getting at, brethren, is that focus. The reason why I'm using even those examples, I don't know how many times I've heard things like that, but the reason why I'm using that practical example is this. That is a heart that is serving mammon. What are you serving? What are you serving? Because we can't serve both. We can only serve one or the other. And brethren, we have been bought with a price as servants. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have got, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, notice this, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. But unto him, brethren, this is what God wants us to be doing. He has purchased us. And we are obliged to serve only the one that is purchased us. That's the idea behind a servant. But unto him which died for them and rose again. God, help us to be faithful stewards. It's required of us to be faithful. In that context, there was even talking about the mysteries of the gospel that the ministers were entrusted with. And brethren, we know that we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and many other things. Have we been faithful stewards with the gospel? We're familiar with the parable in Matthew chapter 25. And brethren, there is a heart's desire, I believe, in every child of God that is seeking first the kingdom of God, that he will one day hear, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Have we been faithful with our investing, brethren? God wants us to be seeking first the kingdom of God. He doesn't want us to be worrying about temporal matters like the Gentiles do. He comforts us by saying this, don't you know that I know you have need of these things? that's almost embarrassing to us, like in the sense that it's comforting, praise God, he's trying to comfort us. But what I'm saying is, how many times have we fretted? I don't know how many times when I think about the circumstance and I fret, forgetting that, don't you know, I know you have need of these things? Didn't I say I'll take care of you? What have I called you to do? Would you do it? Would you seek first the kingdom of God? Would you do that? Would you invest in eternity, brethren? Would you trust the Lord in that way? Would you take no thought of your life, what shall be on the morrow? Are you willing to live by faith like we tell everyone else that they ought to be doing? I'm just saying, brethren, this is what God wants us to be doing. The world might deem our stewardship foolish and wasteful, but God deems it faithful and wise. Now think of the words of the hymn writer. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. And just in, I guess, practical and personal challenges, brethren, application, ask yourself these questions. Have I been passionately investing in eternity? Or have I been treasuring up things on this earth? Have I been a faithful steward with what I have been entrusted with? Where is my heart at? Does God truly have my heart? Does God truly have my heart? What am I passionate about? What are you passionate about? What do you love to talk about? What's your conversation constantly? What's consistently running through your mind? That's just always there. What are you passionate about? And brethren, who are you serving? I just want to go to one last passage and we're done. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And I hope you'd be encouraged by this portion of scripture. And we're done as we read these last few verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you say, how do I give in this way? How do I just give like this by faith? How do I just invest in this way? Well, notice the example and testimony here given in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, notice these words, and their deep poverty, not just their poverty, but their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty. They were begging us that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship and the ministering to the saints. Notice verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, we didn't want it, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You say, what's the will of God in terms of what he wants you to spend your money on? Well, I hope tonight's message was clear. Brethren, in deep poverty, you couldn't stop this church from giving. In trials and afflictions, they were poor and they were begging Paul, please take it. We want to be a part of this. And that is investing in eternity. We may not be able to physically go and be there, brethren, but I tell you what, you can make a difference in someone's life across the globe if we would only be wise stewards, passionately investing in eternity. Amen? Amen.